For our scripture reading this morning, we're heading back again to Revelation chapter 20, reading the last five verses, the last five verses of Revelation chapter 20. Beginning with verse 11, as we look at the finalities that the final book in the Bible, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the unveiling belonging to Jesus Christ, which also involves an unveiling concerning His second coming. We see here the last judgment. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man, here it says again, according to their works. And death and hell, or death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, or the book of the life, was cast in to the lake of fire. We have come through All Hallows' Eve. I called our son John. They live in a newer area in Wilsonville that has a lot of young families. And I said, I know you're busy, but if you have enough time, come on over and we'll load up your kids with candy. He says, well, we have plans tonight. He says, you're welcome to come over our way. We have three big bags of candy, plus we're going to have the kids go out. So it's where all of these little kids in this newer, younger neighborhood are doing these things. That's one of the things that happens on All Hallows' Eve. All Hallows' Eve is really a religious holiday. Some associate it. There were some pagan ideas that have been associated. I read some articles, Googled them, Wikipedia and so forth, and some of those that are promoting these things as religious holidays in remembrance of dead ones and so forth, they say it's apart from any paganism. So you have the story on both sides of whether it's a Christianizing of a pagan holiday or it's simply a completely different Christian holiday and so forth. But All Hallows' Eve is remembering the saints. In fact, Hallow is for saint. So it's all the saints, the Eve of all the saints. And then those are the people that, you know, have been martyred, the ones that have really stood for the Lord. And then November 1st is All Saints' Day, and that's when you remember all the saints. And then there's another day, and that's tomorrow, and I forget exactly what that is, but it's really a 3 day or a 3 day or 2 day and one evening conglomeration around this time. To me, Halloween is little cute little kids, and I tell you, we had some of the cutest little kids after the downpour and everything, and they would come up, and instead of holding their bag up, they'd reach for the candy. So I'd give them one piece, and they'd put it, and it's like they're, and I'd hold another one out there, and it's like they're surprised, and they'd reach in and get, and they'd put it in, it's like they're going to go in, and I'd hold up another one. I was trying to get rid of it. I don't need the sugar. Get it out of the house. Get the leaven out of the house. But with Halloween comes this idea of the dead and so forth. In fact, the Hispanic population, Mexico, southern Mexico and Central America and even into South America have historically had a day called the Day of the Dead. And they dress up and they have the skeleton masks and everything. It just looks horrid and so forth. But and they put the food, the favorite foods and drinks, and some of the articles that the loved ones used to own, they'll bring it out to the graveyards and put it on the tombs and so on and so forth like that. And they're so concerned about that. People are enamored with death. In fact, they're afraid of death. Death is the number one fear that everybody has. And so it's like the daredevil always wants to, in us, wants to get as close as we can to try and experience it. Go, that wasn't bad. Just step over. Well, no, I'll watch the scary movies. You know, I'll watch the hatchet jobs and the demon possession and the head spinning around. I'll watch that on celluloid in a theater on TV or something. But man, that is kind of frightening. I just like to get so close, just so close to that type of stuff. You know what tells us in both Matthew and Luke about don't be afraid of the one who can take your life. Be afraid of the one who can take your life, who has authority over your life, and then can send you to the lake of fire. That's where the fear begins. It's not just death. It's what happens after death. Are you ready for what happens after death? Well, what we're looking at here, the great white throne, is really the greatest horror story for unsaved mankind that there is. And so what we saw last week was in verse 11, we saw that there's this great white throne. The word great implies its importance. It's only going to be used once, and the importance is this judgment from Cain all the way to the last unbeliever that has died and will be raised at this event. It's a white throne because the judgment there is pure. It's righteous. God only judges righteously. In fact, the ones who are there being judged are going to admit that He's right. Christ is this judge. John chapter 5, verse 22 says the Father has committed all authority, all judgment into His hand. And we see this then taking place, beginning to take place, after His resurrection and ascension to the right hand, where He says, all authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth. And we see that the time of this judgment is going to be at a time when the heaven and the earth. Now the heaven, when it just uses heaven singular, it's talking about our blanket of air, so to speak. I know it gets really thin the higher you go. And science has given us gradations of how high you go before what we would call our atmosphere stops. And then they have the stratosphere, and I don't know, maybe outer space after that. I'm not up on all my terminology. But when it says the heaven, it's talking about the blanket over the planet. So when the earth and the heaven flee away from this judgment scene, this depicts what we saw back in Isaiah 51, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter chapter 3, that this planet, and not only the blanket over this earth, but all three heavens are going to be unloosed. They're all going to go away. And it tells us in Isaiah 65, He's creating new heavens and a new earth. So in between these events of the unloosing of the present universe, the material universe, and the three heavens, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be this event. So we just said last week it's in space. I don't know. Where? It doesn't tell us, nor is it necessary to know. But that is going to be, the time of this judgment is going to be when Jesus Christ has exercised His lordship to the degree that the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, is finally defeated. And what is that last enemy? Death. Death is reversed, where this last section of individuals, unbelievers that have ever lived on earth and have died, are their death is reversed and they stand before this judgment throne. Here this morning as we look at verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now there's going to be judgment of gradation, and we'll get into this next week about the works that take place in individual unbelievers' lives. But the book we want to emphasize this morning is the book of life. We want to look at that book because that book is going to give us the criteria, the basis of why these people are there at all. It's only based on this one book, why they're there. Now, when they're there and it's demonstrated this is why you're here, then they're going to be judged accordingly, according to their works, out of these other books. But the one book that shows why they're there is called the Book of Life. Now, the first thing we have in our notes up here is the identity of the accused. Who are the dead? Well, first thing we want to realize is this term used throughout Scripture has different accompanying words, and we have to take these phrases together to understand the distinctions. Just because you see the dead. And why are we going through this? Because there's this problem of judgment day. One judgment day when all, in fact, people get that out of John chapter 5. There's a day coming, verse 22 and 23, when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. But it's not all at the same time. And we've been through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to tell you the different time periods that all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. So the one we want to make a real distinction is those who are called the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive, whoever are believers of the church, that are alive at that point in time in history, then they will be changed. But just prior, we're not going to prevent the dead in Christ from rising first. Now, it's that term, in Christ. That's a very peculiar and specific term that applies only to those between the day of Pentecost and this event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 called the rapture. Only with those people are they said to be in Christ. Remember the linchpin verse of the Bible, John 14:20. At that day, going back to verse 16 of John chapter 14, where He who is with you shall be in you, that's the Holy Spirit, is alongside of you. David said, "Oh, don't take the Holy Spirit from me." You know, well, the one who is alongside Old Testament believers, beginning at the day of Pentecost, would now begin residing in believers, and He would stay in a believer and never leave a believer. He would be used to initiate discipline, not really initiating it, but doing the grieving to attempt to correct a believer. But He'll never leave. He's the down payment. Okay, He's the earnest concerning the Spirit. He's the down payment. And if we were to lose our salvation, the two other persons of the Godhead would lose the third person of the Godhead, because He's the down payment. The down payment goes with what's lost. He ain't losing anything. So that's our security there. Between Pentecost and the rapture, the Holy Spirit, when a person believes the gospel, John 14:20. Jesus said, "At that day you shall know that I am in the Father and you in me." David could never say, "I'm in Christ." Moses could never say, "I'm in Christ." Adam could never say, "I'm in Christ." No Old Testament believer. In fact, Peter, James, and John, up until the day of Pentecost, could not say, "I'm in Christ." It was only at the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit began this work of baptizing or placing believers into this opinion that the Father has. And it's an opinion. But it's the most important opinion to us that has ever been held by anybody or could be held by anybody. This opinion of how God sees us in Christ. So when we ask ourselves the question, these dead, when it says in verse 12 of Revelation 20, "And I saw the dead," are these dead, the dead in Christ? The answer is a resounding no! Then we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Are these the dead that are described as those that are Christ at His coming? No, these again are those that belong to Christ. They belong to Christ. They're not in Christ, but they belong to Christ. And let's go back there Because this might possibly be the day that things go, wow, you know what, I heard him keep saying this all the time, but you know, all of a sudden something clicked here and I never saw it this way before. So let's try one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Verse 23 says, well, let's go back to verse 22, for by Adam all die. We die because we came from Adam and were in Adam. When he sinned, God saw us to be there. So in a couple of different ways, we're sunk like Adam is sunk, or was sunk. For by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. And there again you can write John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. All shall hear his voice. All shall be made alive. I said John 5, 22 before. It should be 28 and 29. 5, 28 and 29. Verse 23 goes on to say, all shall be made alive, but every man in his own order. There's a distinction of when these things are going to happen, of when these resurrection. First Christ. Christ is the first fruit. The first fruit was a demonstration of more to come. Then, afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. They that belong to Christ. But remember what we did here, and if you haven't done it yet, between first fruit, and by the way, take the S off, He's the first fruit, not the first fruits. Between the first Christ, the first fruit, and afterward, they that are Christ's that are coming, you insert verses 51 and 52. Where he says, I didn't tell you something. Well, he didn't really say that, but he says, I show you a mystery. And that's like saying, I didn't tell you something yet. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now he's saying we. Not they, not someone else, but we. Okay? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now you put that information in between, in verse 23, the first fruit and the word afterward. So we have Christ the first fruit, then the resurrection of the church at the rapture, those who have died, Paul, Peter, their bodies are going to be raised and changed, and all our loved ones that have gone recently and so forth, they're all going to be changed before, if we're still alive, that we would be changed. Okay? That goes after first fruit. Then the third installment of the first kind of resurrection is they that are Christ that is coming. All those Old Testament believers from Adam up through John the Baptizer and even beyond that, right up to the day of Pentecost, as believers were dying even before they were part of the 120 or beyond. They're all part of these folks. Those believers that died during the tribulation, they're a part of these that belong to Christ at His coming. And they're going to be resurrected. You can see the resurrection in Daniel chapter 12. So, we ask the question, those that are Christ at His coming? No! Well, how about all unsaved dead? Well, it says in the fifth verse of Revelation 20, that after this resurrection of the believers that died in the tribulation, they're raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, it says, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This group is the rest of the dead. They're the ones who in 1 Corinthians 15, if you still have your finger there, which you probably don't, I don't. But the 24th verse starts with this. Christ the first fruit, we insert verses 51 and 52, that mystery, that resurrection that accompanies the mystery of the rapture. And then those that are Christ that is coming. Those three installments of the first kind of resurrection finish up the first kind of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:24 then starts with this phrase, then comes the end. And you keep that in the context of what has just been mentioned in verse 23. End of what? Resurrections. But now, the end of resurrections is a different kind of resurrection. This is the rest of the dead, 20 verse 5 of Revelation. This is the ones that we see before us in verse 12. I saw the dead. This is who we're looking at. So don't confuse the phraseology as you go through Scripture, who the dead are. That's very specific. Then it says that the dead here are small and great. Again, we have John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. All that are in the grave shall hear His voice. But in this context, it's all unbelievers. Keep your finger here. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. This isn't talking about the same situation. This isn't talking about the same time. But there has some similarities here. That's why we're here. The sixth trumpet, Revelation 6, 12 through 17, refers to that battle that is described in quite some detail in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog. This is when we insert that into the prophetic picture. This takes place just before, or somewhat before, the middle of the tribulation. And it says, this is the response of the those on earth, or especially in this Middle Eastern area where this is going to take place, around Palestine, around Israel, where God is protecting them from this invading force. This is the result of this event upon these people. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men. Well, that's all the big shots of varying degrees. But then it goes on to say, and every slave, every bondman, and every free man, who aren't soldiers, or maybe soldiers, but they're not captains and leaders and so forth. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath came. And who is able to stand? Now when it says came, you say, well, it came, it's done. In aorist tense, you can look at the beginning of this event, you can look at the whole event, or you can look at the end of the event. This aorist is looking at the beginning of the event. It's just beginning. How do I know His wrath came? Because the seventh seal has to be unloosed in chapter 8, verse 1. And then following that, you have seven vials of wrath. So the wrath is just on the precipice. And these people see this beginning to about to occur. And they know whose hand it's coming from. I love that word in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where it says that the unbelievers, the judgments that have taken place in the past, this they want to be willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. That word ignorant, lanthani, means to be concealed. They desire it to be concealed. Here they know God is doing these things or beginning these things. And yet, why does it unfold that these people aren't coming to Christ in droves during the second half of the tribulation? Why doesn't the whole human population? Why is it just a few, relatively speaking, that are saved in the second half as opposed to the whole population? Because the unconvicted mind, the unsaved mind, whatever they see as truth, they want it to be concealed. After the plane crashes over in Israel yesterday and the smoke has died down and all the tears are flowing and the wounds are open and so forth, but you give it some time and it starts to calm down, at least to a degree, to a complete degree for us who are not involved in it, and to a limited degree for those who have loved ones who died in that Russian plane crash yesterday. But you see, as something goes back into the background, we begin to forget. How about 9/11? After 9/11 happened, man, everybody in the United States was, yes sir, reporting for duty. Let's go get them. Ooh. You know, whether you went or not, or had sons that went, or friends or loved ones or whoever, you knew someone, Everybody had that patriotic sense. But just give it a couple of years. Goes to the background. They cleared up all the rubble. They built a new, a brand new building, 1776 building. Yeah, they put a memorial there, and boy, we can kind of remember the lost. You know, just like you go to the memorial, war memorials in Washington, D.C., and the different wars, and say, oh, yeah, that's great. But, you know, pleasant day today, and I've got tickets for this or that, and we got stuff to do. That's the way the unsaved mind works. Out of sight, out of mind. It happens every time. And so even though you have this event happening right at the, let's say approximately, the middle of the tribulation, right before the middle of the tribulation, why do they continue keeping on if they make that kind of a statement in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6? Because they desire it to be concealed. How do I know that? Because Peter says that's the way that it always is, by the unbelieving mind. I'll thought as a younger Christian, if we could just demonstrate, you know, if we could have that handwriting in the sky by God, if people could just see. Miracles don't change people. Events don't change people. Holocausts don't change people. None of this stuff changes the human heart. Only salvation through Jesus Christ changes the human heart. Only that. What's the evidence against the accused? Well, this morning we just want to begin looking at the book. Why are they there? Because of the book of life. This is a book that states to whom God has given higher life. And we're going to see that this phrase is used, the book of the life. It's a specific life. And there's two words for life in the Greek language. Two basic general words that are most used for life. One is the word bios, we get our word biology. The other is zoe, we get our word zoology. Now you compare biology, just general life science, with zoology, which would you consider to be a higher form of life? Well, biology would cover plants and everything else generally, but plants and amoeba and, you know, germs and every little critter that you can't see, but it's still life. No brain, no thinking, no spirit, no soul. Well, maybe soul. I'm not going to get into that, the soul of an amoeba. But there's life there. That's what I'm going by. But it's not a higher form of life. It's not zoe. This word is the higher form of life, and this is the word that is always used when it describes eternal life. It's not eternal bios. It's always eternal zoe, eternal life, God's quality of life. And so this is a book of that kind of life, the book of that kind of life. Look at chapter 13 and verse 8. This is talking about those who aren't written in that book. Chapter 13, verse 8. Of Revelation, and all that dwell upon the earth. Remember, there's our phrase we've seen time and time again throughout the book of Revelation. Them that dwell on the earth are earth dwellers, kat oikea. They settle down, they live down. This is only said of unbelievers. All that dwell upon the earth, all that are earth dwellers, shall worship Him. Now, this is speaking of this man who set up the beast, this revived ruler of the revived Roman Empire, who then takes on a greater authority over the whole globe in the second half of the tribulation. Those that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him. Now it identifies who they are. Whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that word written, you see that? Their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. That word written is in the perfect tense. It means that something, this name was written in the past with a continuing result right up to the present when John is writing it. It's still there in this book. Or it's still not there in this book. Excuse me. It's still not there. It was never written in the past, and up to the present, it's not written. Now let's look at chapter 17, verse 8, and it'll tell you when this book was written. Okay? It's chapter 17, verse 8. This is describing the capital city of the earth during the second half of the tribulation. It's a spiritual Babylon. The Babylon in Iraq will never be rebuilt. We have Old Testament scripture that makes those statements more than once, that Babylon will never be rebuilt. But this has a similarity. This has a quality of that Babylon. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 17, "The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the pit of the abyss and go into perdition or ruination. And they that dwell on the earth," here's that phrase again, those that are earth dwellers, those that are settled down on the earth, "shall wonder whose names," now watch this, "were not written." Again, it's in the perfect tense. They weren't written in the past, right up to the present point. When this is happening in the tribulation, it's still not written. But notice it says they were not written in the book of life from when? Well, take off that definite article before foundation and world. It's just saying it's from a quality of a foundation of a world. Now we can do a quick remembrance of world. In John chapter 1, it tells us that the Son came and became flesh and dwelt among us. He came into this world that He had brought about. Now, the word world simply means an arranged system. This is speaking of, in John chapter 1, the arranged system, the created universe that He spoke into existence. He came unto His own things, and His own things recognized Him, but His own people, Israel, they didn't want anything to do with Him. How unthinking is that? How unreasonable is that? That stones could cry out, or would cry out, if the other people had been silent about His coming into Jerusalem the last time on that white donkey, that colt. The way the wind obeys, when He says, "Peace, be still," the things that He has made, He can control. But His own people, it's unthinking. They have all the evidence. And yet what does it come back to? 2 Peter 3, is it verse 7 or so? And then I think verse 12, it uses that word lanthani twice. They desire it to be concealed. He has all the credentials of being who He said He is, and yet they don't want to acknowledge that. But the cosmos, the universe, and then you have the ordered system that Satan has developed. As we're in our Sunday school this morning, we're looking at that we have three enemies, and we were looking at that particular one to a limited degree. We have an enemy that Satan has developed, designed, and empowers, energizes, and that's called the world. And that's what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Stop loving this system. Don't try and improve this system. This verse in chapter 17, verse 8 of Revelation is talking about not Satan's system from the beginning of Satan's. If this began with Satan's system started in Genesis chapter 4. We're not going to go back and prove that. But since we're going to assume that that's true, that his system began to be developed and set up in Genesis chapter 4, what about those who fell before the development of this system? Their names could be written in the book, because it says these people, their names weren't written in the book of life from the foundation of a world, from a foundation of a world. This world has to be the created universe. Prior to the creation of the universe, God has written this book of the names of the ones that would experience a fall, the whole realm, and out of those He would call unto Himself, and He's got their names written in a book of higher life. It's a book that was written way in the past before man ever came here, and it was done and finished. The reason we're pointing this out is to let you know that names aren't added and expunged, that you can add names today or you can take away names today. It was done back there. One volume was printed and published, so to speak, quote unquote, and that's it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, we have the only usage of Book of Life in the epistles. Philippians 4, 3, Paul mentions some people. Let me read it for you. It says, I entreat also a true yoke fellow. Now, whether it's describing someone or that was the name of this person, Sudzicus, there's some debate either way, but whether, let's just say the person isn't known or is known, either way. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And it's talking about Euodia and Syntyche in the previous context. Those ladies were having some personal conflict. And Sudzicus was encouraged to help them to look at themselves in the body of Christ and to put away their petty, whatever their problems were that were dividing them. So he says, these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement, now here's a believer that's identified specifically, but then he goes on to say, and with my and with other my fellow laborers, and he doesn't identify them. He didn't tell us who they are. I don't know how many there were, but there were fellow laborers. But you know how he does identify them? Cross out the before the book. It's not being specific. It's just saying whose names are in a book of life, of higher life. It's referring to the book of life, the book of the life, but he's simply identifying certain others who have assisted him as being believers by saying whose names are in a book of life. Now that's how Paul uses it there in Philippians chapter 4. But we go back to Revelation chapter 3, and for the other passage that this phrase is used, it's given as a promise to the overcomer. How is a person an overcomer? You remember when we went through chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, and we went back to 1 John chapter 5, and we went back to John chapter 20? John chapter 20 tells us that who has overcome? Christ has overcome. Well, then how are you an overcomer? You try and pretend you're Christ? Or you roll up your sleeves and say, now how did you do that? And I'm going to do it too? No, you're an overcomer because you're in the overcomer. You're positionally an overcomer. And you can conquer any of your spiritual enemies as you act out how you're seen in Christ. You're seen in Christ as a conqueror, as an overcomer. What I'm emphasizing is this. You don't do anything to become an overcomer. You are an overcomer in Christ, and you use what you have in Christ to let your eternal life use your position in Christ to demonstrate that in your practice. Now, whether you demonstrate that in your practice or not, guess what? You're always an overcomer in Christ, and that isn't going to change. Your practice on earth cannot affect how God sees you in Christ. In fact, it's the other way around. God sees you in Christ, and He sees me messing up down here, and this is the pattern. He says, okay, Mark, you're out of line. We got to do some correction here. That's called child training or discipline, paiduo. It can even extend to the extent of chastening scourging, which is the come on home type of child training, the severe child training. But He never stops looking at me how He began to see me the day I believed the gospel and I was baptized or placed into my position in Christ. I'm an overcomer because I'm in Christ. You're an overcomer because you're in Christ. Now, to the overcomer. Okay, you know who you are? You know who the overcomer is? To the overcomer is the promise in verse 5, he that overcomes the same shall be clothed in white raiment. You can see that in Revelation chapter 19. So we come back with Christ. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of the life. You mean there's a possibility that he could? But he's just saying it. Well, look at it. If you're an overcomer, not because of yourself, but because he's placed you as an overcomer in Christ, then, and because you're an overcomer, your name is in the book of life. You're identified as one whose name is in the book of life. Can that ever be changed? Can you change from your position in Christ? Can you get out of Christ? No. You're always an overcomer in Christ. Now, whether you act that out in your daily life, that's another situation. That's a possibility, but your provision to act as an overcomer is always there. And it's always going to be there. And God is giving this promise based on who you are in Christ. So, it says your name will never be the promise. What this is saying from a negative standpoint, eternal security. You're eternal security because you're in Christ. You're eternally saved because your name will never be blotted out. It's not posing the possibility that could be blotted out. He's just saying it. But by the way, when we were going through this, we went back, I've got a note here in my Bible, we went back to Matthew chapter 13 to emphasize what's going on. During this period from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, we have what we call today is Christendom. That's the realm of profession and possession. And remember the third parable of the seven in Matthew 13 was of the mustard seed. You know where I'm going with this? Mustard seed, true believers, smallest of all seeds, but the greatest of herbs. So big herb, big mustard plant. But this thing becomes a tree. It's one of these oak trees out here. Or bigger. One of those big sequoias or redwoods. Huge. That tells you somewhat the proportion of unbelievers to believers, unbelief to belief, in the realm of profession. Not everybody that professes to be a believer is a believer. And I'll tell you something, there are those who profess to be believers who aren't, who make you and I, at times, can make us look like paupers, like pikers. They can control their flesh and they can go out and they can work with their energy. But remember what it says in Matthew chapter 7? There's going to be those that have cast out demons. And when Christ comes back at the second coming, they're going to have done this during the tribulation. And they're going to say, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And you know what he's going to say? Well, you know, you guys did look pretty good. And you did try awfully hard. You know what? You guys really deserve to be one of mine. Come on in. No, what he says is, I never knew you. There is no methodology. There is no amount of effort you can exert to earn salvation. It cannot be earned. The best thing we can do is reach up, and we still can't touch the bottom of the level of His righteousness that He demands. And it's because I'm already sunk to begin with. I'm a sinner by nature. And then my nature acts out itself, so I'm sunk all over the place by just being conceived in my mother's womb, to being born, to possessing a sin nature, to using it. And I don't care if from the day I start Sunday school as these young people and begin to learn memory verses and obey your parents and do your chores at home and all of this stuff and I perfunctorily do that and I do the best I can. I don't care how well I do. I can be a quote-unquote Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is not in the third heaven if she didn't. By the way, I like what Franklin Graham said when he was asked if which pope was it? Not about two popes ago, Paul. He said when he died, he was asked on a television show, do you think the pope's in heaven? You know, you don't want to offend the public by saying, no! You know what he said? Yes, I do. If he believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose again from the dead, he's in heaven. What a great way to positively state the truth. You don't have to throw mud at anybody. He so wisely stated what was true. And it's always true. You cannot be good enough. There are going to be people from that are in Christendom that may look, may make you and I from time to time look like we're standing still in practical righteousness and in doing stuff. They're doing, their wheels are spinning, they've got all kinds of activities and so forth, and look like they're doing all kinds of good stuff and helping all kinds of people. But they've never believed in the deity, that God, that Jesus is God. They never believed that He, if He's God, He's still God and will always be God. That's where faith comes in. And then, that what He did on the cross can take care of your sins. Do you believe that? If you believe He's God and that He can take care of your sins, and He demonstrated that by rising bodily from the dead, and He was seen by this person and that person, then 500 at once, and that He's coming back again. If that's true to you, your sins are forgiven. And what that demonstrates is that way back here, when that book was written, your name was in there then. How can you tell that you're in that book? I can't tell if my name's in the book until I experience this over here today, where it becomes real to me. None of us are walking around with an X on our back and saying, well, that's a believer, that person's going to be a believer. Or, man, they sure act good and so forth, so they must, I think they're going to be a believer. I don't know. Very quickly. What we don't want to confuse the book of the life with what in Psalm 69:28 says, the book of the living. I'm just going to mention this today. Maybe we'll pick up on this next week. I'm not sure. The book of the living in Psalm chapter 69, verse 28 is one of those messianic psalms, and it's Christ on the cross. It's prophesying. He's looking for comforters, and He finds none, and He thirsts, and they give Him a gall for His meat and vinegar for drink. And He's talking about these people who are involved in putting Him on the cross. Remember, the cross didn't kill Him, but unsaved hands put Him there. Unrighteous, wicked hands put Him there. And He's talking about these people. And what Psalm 69, verse 28 says, is that may they be taken out of the book of the living. You can't take anybody out of the book of the life. But the book of the living is the book of all physically that have ever lived. And in that book, it tells you how long you're going to live. Your days are set. You can't add to them. You can take away from them. And that's what Jesus was expressing on the cross, is that their days would be shortened by being taken out of the book of the living. And we have a couple of expressions of this. They're really great expressions. Jeremiah chapter 22, 1 through 5. Jeremiah prophesies to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And he says, if you don't shape up, you're not going to have any descendants to sit on the throne. And then you come to verse 30 of that same chapter, Jeremiah 22. And 28 through 22. And here you have a man, a descendant of Zedekiah, not too many away. His name is Jeconiah, or shortened, Kaniah. And there, his seed, Jeremiah is told to prophesy of him, his seed is expunged. He's not going to have any seed. There's not going to be any more of the book of the living that is going to sit on the throne of David. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 32 and 33, Moses, just as the 40 years of wandering, even before the 40 years is pronounced as a penalty upon them, and the nation is beginning to demonstrate their rebellion to God, even though they have already presumptuously said, all that the Lord says we will do. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. What do they end up doing? They're bellyaching here and complaining there, and God's going to get rid of them. And Moses pleads. He says, if you don't forgive them, then take my name out of your book. It's not the book of life. What he's saying is, don't let me stay around these people. If I'm supposed to keep on leading these people, and you're going to deal with them in that fashion, where does that leave me? I don't want to be here. Take me. And then the next verse goes on where the Lord says to him, he says, no, they have to be responsible for their sins and you for yours. But this, he just talks about your book. He doesn't call it the book of the living or the book of life. He just says, take my name out of your book. It's not referring to the book of life. What did we see in chapter 17, verse 8 of Revelation? From a foundation of a cosmos, this book has already been written. Lastly, very quickly, and we're not going to look at this much because we'll see it as we move on. It's not to be confused with the tree of life. I'm just going to say this. The book of life is not to be confused with the tree of life. The tree of life was for the purpose in Genesis chapter 3, and Lord willing, in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, as we continue to finish up this book, we'll look at Genesis chapter 3, how the tree of life was for the purpose of continuing to live physically. And it's in a place right now that will allow those that have access to it, this is in paradise, in the third heaven, those before resurrection have an intermediate body and they have access to the tree or the tree of life to be able to continue to exist physically. This isn't the tree of... The book of life is not the tree of life. I didn't even look in our hymnal. You can look and see if I was just assuming it wouldn't be there. Take your brown hymnal, blue hymnal, I'm sorry, blue. We got a brown one, same thing at home. See if you can find, is my name written there? I don't know if you'll be able to find it. Is my name? It isn't. Okay, Deanne says no. Some of these ladies who've been through it playing and playing and playing again the hymns. But I've got a hymnal here that has it. Anybody remember the old hymn, is my name written there? Hey, we're showing our age again, aren't we? This is written back in, I think I Googled it, it says 1942. This is what it says. Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven. I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom with its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus my Savior, is my name written there? And then it asks the question, is my name written there on the page white and fair in the book of thy kingdom? Is my name written there? And stanza 2 says, Lord, my sins, they are many, like the sands of the sea. But thy blood, O my Savior, is sufficient for me. For thy promise is written in bright letters that glow. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them like snow. Is my name written there? On that page white and fair in the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? The last stanza says, oh, that beautiful city with its mansions of light, with its glorified beings in pure garments of white, where no evil thing cometh to despoil what is fair, where the angels are watching. Yes, my name's written there. And then the third chorus goes, yes, my name's written there on that page white and fair in the book of thy kingdom. Yes, my name's written there. And as we said, how can you tell if your name's written there? If Jesus Christ to you is really the God of gods, equal to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. If He's the one who took on flesh, and in the flesh, He took your place to pay for your sins. and then He bodily rose from the dead. If that is true for you, if that is absolutely true, then you know that way back here, before you ever knew there was a book or books or whatever, before you never knew there was a God or there was Christ, you're just a little kid and you're just starting to go to Sunday school, oh, God made everything. Before any of that, if those things are real to you, you believe that Jesus is God, He died for your sins, He rose from the dead, you now can look at that book in your mind and go, my name's always been there. From a foundation of a world. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the security that we have. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. He's the one who adds the amen. He's our comforter, and how comforted we are as we grow in grace. As we learn these things from your word, as we go beyond simply being a newborn one in Christ, and we learn what that even means, what our salvation entails, and we learn these things, such as this book, and that because of our faith in the finished work of your Son, our Savior, our name was written there way back. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that encouragement. Thank you for that assurance. And to make it more real, even though you never had to say it, you don't have to give a promise and then say, I really mean it. But in a way you did in Revelation 3:5, your name will never be blotted out. Father, thank you for the security of our salvation. It's all about you. All glory to you. All the praises, when we all get home, will be to you. And Father, we can begin that even now, today, praising you again and again, thanking you again and again, letting you lord it in our lives again and again. Father, glorify yourself through us. Amen.